in our journey through the Ten Commandments, I am really struggling. It's something you can pray about. After I finish with the Ten Commandments, which will be next Sunday, I'm struggling preaching 1 to 2 messages after them. I know I'll preach one where I sort of wrap up, but this passage is just spoken to my heart every week when I prepare a sermon. And I always remember, if the Holy Spirit takes you to the woodshed, that means that He has already taken me to the woodshed when I prepared these messages. Exodus 20, verse 16, I've entitled this message simply, Tell the Truth. Tell the Truth. Back in July 2006, I remember this distinctly, First Baptist Church, West Palm Beach, Florida, which is no small congregation, felt that their new pastor, Reverend Stephen Lockhart, was the answer to their dreams. He had previously pastored Macedonia Baptist Church in Dalton, Georgia, where he saw tremendous growth. He had then moved on to Cross Point Baptist Church near Memphis, Tennessee, where in 6 years of ministry, the church grew from 300 to over 2,300 in average attendance on Sunday mornings. Lockhart also came with a personal letter of recommendation from Johnny Hunt, who was then a superstar in our convention, pastor of the megachurch Woodstock Baptist Church in a suburb of Atlanta. What more could one ask for? Pastor Stephen Lockhart seemed to have it all. He was a people person. He had a very charismatic personality, and by anyone's standards, was an exceptional speaker. He also possessed impeccable credentials. His resume listed degrees from 2 respected institutions. It also read, currently obtaining a second master's degree from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is one of our seminaries. However, upon gaining a copy of his resume, a reporter for the Palm Beach Post felt that it sent up several red flags. The reporter quickly contacted the leadership of the church. To make a very long story short, the suspicion spurred the church's search committee to conduct their own investigation. Ben Bassett, the chairman of the church's personnel committee, told reporters that the only degrees Flockhart held was a bachelor's degree from a correspondence school in North Georgia that wasn't accredited by any recognized agency. Officials at Southeastern Seminary informed them that the pastor had never received a degree of any kind from their institution, nor had he ever even been enrolled. In fact, the only other education they were able to confirm was where he had attended Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina, but the officials there said that he had never earned a degree. In fact, the only part of the resume that actually checked out was this assertion that he had been accepted to begin work at Liberty Baptist Seminary, even though he had never enrolled in classes. Yet these lies weren't all the personnel committee discovered when they began investigating Flockhart's supposed education. Macedonia Baptist Church in Dalton, Georgia, had to sue him for racking up a debt of $162,799 on the church's credit card. While living in Dalton, he also had been slapped with a $36,150 judgment by American Express travel-related services. The personnel committee at his new Florida church also discovered that the IRS had an $8,617 lien against him as well. Folks, I could tell you of a few more, but he's one of the most pronounced that I've come across in recent years. Guys like Reverend Flockhart teach us at least 2 things. Number 1, check out prospective pastoral candidates very, very well. When I became pastor at Laurel Creek Baptist Church, we did well to hit 50 people on Sunday morning. And those were usually good Sunday mornings. But I was more than pleased with the way your search committee investigated me. The very first phone call I received was from D.L. Dotson. From then on, it was pretty much Harry Cole. Harry Cole not only called my three or four references, he asked them to give him three or four more other references. Folks, I want to tell you something. If a pastor or anybody else lists a reference on a resume, most of the time it's because they know they're going to get a positive reference from them. Not only that, Harry Cole drove to Whitwell, Tennessee. I hadn't lived there in nearly 3 years. School was already out of session, but he drives up to the high school and the principal's in the building. And it was the last principal that I had worked in under. He said, we sat down in that office and I just had a long conversation with him about you. Not only that, he stopped at three of the local businesses in Whitwell and, hey, do you know Roy Terry? And they all said, the older or the younger? And he said, Mr. Terry. And I was impressed by that. Secondly, ministers like Flockhart remind me of F. Scott Fitzgerald's old saying, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. My friend, lies will eventually catch up with us. This brings us to the ninth commandment. We're going to begin by closely examining this commandment, and then we're going to spend roughly half the message on application, exploring ways that we break this commandment, just as we have with the other eight commandments that we've already viewed. So we begin in Exodus 20, verse 16. Exodus 20, verse 16. The Bible says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. A more modern rendering of this commandment would be, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Well, the immediate context of this command is definitely in a court of law. It governs the legal testimony that a witness gives in a public trial before a jury. And the word neighbor also suggests a trial that takes place within the covenant community, yet it isn't limited to this. When a member of the covenant community was put on trial in ancient Israel, he appeared before a jury of Israel's elders. There had to be more than one witness because God had said in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for a crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. This was especially important when it involved a capital offense. Both Numbers 35, 30 and Deuteronomy 17, 6 specified that no one could be put to death by a single witness. Yet another protection against unlawful death under the old covenant included the fact that the accuser had to be the first one to throw a stone. This was a safeguard because it was one thing to accuse someone and quite another to actually help put that individual to death. One can see that the American legal system has its roots in these Judeo-Christian commandments. Well, preacher, you said that was in a court of law. Does this mean I can lie outside of a court of law? As we've seen with all the other commandments, the commandment also includes all the relevant lesser commandments and lesser sins that are included under this umbrella. The ninth commandment means, you shall not lie. I shall not lie. This includes everything from what we like to call little white lies all the way to the biggest, blackest, darkest ones. After all, Jesus taught in Luke 10, 25 through 37 that everyone is our neighbor. Therefore, what God specifically commands with the ninth commandment is a lying witness, someone who testifies falsely in this court of law. In order to fully appreciate this command, you've got to understand a little more about how the justice system worked in the ancient world. And trust me, the nation of Israel was much more progressive in this area than any of her neighboring countries. People were charged with crimes, who were charged with crimes, had very little protection. I guess you could say they were presumed to be guilty until proven innocent, rather than presumed to be innocent until proven guilty. Many times the accused didn't even get a chance to mount a defense. To make matters even worse, most courts were willing to convict someone on the strength of a single witness. This is why God states this command the way he does. In the days before forensic evidence, almost everything depended upon the witness at the trial. Most cases came down to one person's word against another person's word. And since many crimes were treated as capital offenses, often the defendant's life was at stake. In other words, the words of a false witness could very well be fatal. In the wisdom and providence of God, the situation was different in Israel. All this simply means that if lying is forbidden, then what is required is to simply tell the truth. There are many lies floating around in our culture today, and perhaps the greatest lie is that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And this lie goes by many names. Some people like to call it postmodernism, or New Age thinking. I think the best title is probably postmodernism. Well, what's shocking is that the denial of absolute truth is invading many of our churches like a tidal wave. Recent studies have shown that fewer than half of all Christian young people believe that there is no absolute standard of truth. My simple response is, read the Bible. Studies have shown that the majority of people attending the average evangelical church, and that's evangelical churches of every persuasion, no longer view the world from a biblical Christian worldview. Many of them have bought into postmodern thinking, a postmodern worldview, that is, what's true for me may not be true for you. Simply put, if you think atheism is true, more power to you. If you're a Buddhist and you're sincere in what you believe, who cares? If you're Islamic, Muslim, and you really believe that, you really trust that, great. Well, without a standard, the Bible, who can blame them? But the problem is, we do have the standard. And the standard is the Word of God. Parents, let me say a word to you. You need to make absolutely, teetotally, 100% sure that your children know that God's Word is the standard of absolute truth. Don't leave it up to the Sunday school teacher. Definitely don't leave that to the school teacher. And absolutely, definitely, don't allow that to be determined by a college professor. Parents, the buck stops with you. You are ultimately responsible for making sure your children are rooted and grounded in a biblical Christian worldview. Make sure that your children can tell the difference between a biblical truth and all of Satan's millions of lies. Christian, when a more postmodern universalist person challenges your faith, for heaven's sake, don't back down. Always remember that postmodern thinkers love criticizing every belief system out there but their own. And when they tell you that words really have no meaning, and they will tell you that at some point, ask them how they express their own ideas. If words have no ultimate meaning, then the words you're using to explain what you believe obviously has no meaning either. I've had a few of these encounters over the years, and I've yet to have any of them even try to come back to that assertion. When they tell you that all the Bible, the church, or your preacher really tries to do is to get you to believe the way Christians believe, ask them what they're trying to do when they're trying to persuade you to believe the way they believe. When they tell you, you know, it was a group of men, and usually that's accompanied by old men, who put together the Bible. It was a group of old men that determined what books would be in the Bible and what books would be out of the Bible. Just reply, they did no such thing. Tell them that those early church councils only recognized what had been recognized from the very first century onward was the Word of God. And when it comes to the Old Testament, that had been the case for several millennia. These books had already been regarded as God's Word for a few centuries when they were finally collected together. They didn't gain this status as a result of some church council. Once again, our children need to be taught to think this way. As one specialist in youth ministry recently put it, how can students share their faith if they don't even know what they believe and why they believe it? Children need to be taught the essentials of their faith before they're sent out to evangelize the world. And if all we give them is a heart religion, it will not be strong enough to counter the lure of attractive but dangerous ideas. Young believers also need a brain religion, training and worldview and apologetics to equip them to analyze and critique the competing worldviews they will encounter as they leave home. Parents, grandparents, do you hear that plea? Are we teaching our children and grandchildren to think from a Christian, biblical worldview? Do we teach them how to critically think about other religions and other belief systems? If not, without the intervention of God, they're doomed. When they reach 18 or even before, we're sending them out into a world that is absolutely chock full of lies. And they need to be able to say more, much more, when an atheistic college professor challenges them on their belief system. They need to be able to say a lot more, well, Mr. Professor, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. If they're to ever survive and be an effective witness in our postmodern world, Christ must also be real in their minds. They must think biblically. And thinking biblically results in living biblically. They must be able to articulate and defend the faith, the only way to fellowship with God. Preacher. Where do we begin? On the way home, ask your teenager to share the gospel with you. If he or she don't know the gospel, how can they possibly be saved? There are certain truths one must believe in order to be a Christian. Make sure they know these truths. After your next Bible devotional at home, assuming you have those, ask your children critical questions, questions that cause them to actually think about what you've just read and what you've just taught from the Word of God. Play the devil's advocate and act like you're an atheist, act like you're a Muslim, you name it. I remember a few times growing up, we'd be sitting around in the living room or something, nothing on TV, and Dad would just say, "Son, share the gospel with me." That's great. Do that. And do it regularly. Well, preacher, they hear it all the time. So, They need to hear it all the time. I need to hear it all the time. You need to hear it all the time. I think one of the main reasons the church is professedly wilting in America is because we don't teach the younger generation to think in a biblical Christian manner. And when the first apparent intelligent liar comes along, they think, well, duh, that did sound pretty good. Maybe what I've always been taught isn't completely true. Parents, the days when children and grandchildren believe something merely because you believe it have been long gone for some time. This is why we must teach them to counter Satan's lies with God's truth. D.A. Carson wrote, "The first generation believes the truth. The second generation assumes the truth. And the third generation denies the truth." And how true that often is, the ninth commandment. Now, what are ways we break this commandment? The moment we've all been waiting for. There are at least two ways we break this commandment. There could be 10 or 12, but I'm encapsulating a whole lot of things under two things that I think include most of the areas where we struggle. First, by what we say. We often say things that put us in a favorable light that may not be the whole truth. It's like the little schoolboy that once said, "A lie is an abomination unto the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble." We've all been guilty of that at one time or another, and don't look at me so innocently. One lie from my childhood that especially stands out to me as I was working on this message. When I was around 11 years old, I remember a time when I told my great aunt Betty McGuire a barefaced lie. And I did it not so much to cover my own tracks, but to hide the tracks of two of my first cousins and my brother. Yet I never cracked a smile, and I told it anyway. On this particular summer day, I was 11. Ronnie would have been 8 to 9 at the time. Jimmy Carr was with us, and then Keith McGuire, Betty's adoptive son. We four were staying the day at Aunt Betty's. Now, up the fence, about 200 yards from where Betty lived, there's an old overgrown barbed wire fence. It had been there ever since my great-grandfather's day. But there was a hole in the fence, and you lifted the wire for each other as you went through. Across the lane from Aunt Betty, on a road that I never saw a car travel in my life, lived Burlene Turner. Burlene was 3 years older than baseball even when I was 11 years old. And she was keeping her youngest grandson, Casey Turner. And we went over to Burlene's to play with Casey. We got Aunt Betty's permission to do so and all this. To make a very long story short, we weren't there 20 minutes till my first cousin, Jimmy Carr, picked a fight with Casey Turner, rears back on his heels, and hits Casey right square in the nose, and it looked like he'd to pieces. Blood goes everywhere, and Casey goes back home screaming bloody murder to Burlene. "Well, brother, what'd y'all do?" "We got through that hole in the barbed wire fence back into Aunt Betty's yard quicker than you could count. If you think those horses ran the Kentucky Derby fast a few weeks ago, you ain't seen nothing till you saw us that day." We were about 150 yards from where Aunt Betty lived, and as we were walking through the field, I noticed on the horizon, Aunt Betty came out, and she was standing on the front porch as though she were waiting for us innocent boys. And the first question she asked, "When we got there, boys, what have y'all been up to?" Ray responded with looks as innocent as doves. What could she possibly be talking about? Betty responded to our dumbfounded looks, "Burlene Turner just called. And she said y'all had been picking on Casey. And that Casey came in the house with a bloody nose. And then she turned on my first cousin Jimmy, who started every bit of it, and she said, Burlene also said that you were the one that was picking on Casey, and you're the one that punched him in the nose. Well, as you might imagine, Jimmy let loose with a mile-long yard that blamed Casey Turner for all the trouble in the modern Western world, from community ills all the way to Russian communism. Immediately, as if on cue, Ronnie and Keith vouched for Jimmy's lie. But I said nothing. Noticing that I stayed silent, Aunt Betty turned to me and said words I'll never forget as long as I live. Roy, I find them hard to believe, but I'll believe you. She shouldn't have done that, but she said it anyway. She said, tell me if they're telling the truth. Being a good Christian boy, reared in South Whitwell Baptist Church, son of a deacon, I held my head high. I looked Aunt Betty in the eyes and I said, it happened exactly the way Jimmy said it happened. Can I tell you something? My heart was instantly crushed. But you know, I think she knew I was lying. I know she knew the other three boys were lying, but she let us off the hook. Folks, rather than face the guys, I told a lie. Aunt Betty's been dead 20 years. Burlene Turner died nearly 40 years ago. And her grandson Casey died when he was 16 years old. He had a seizure, and they tried everything they could, the father and the mother, CPR and all this, and he passed away before the ambulance even arrived there. But me telling that lie has stuck with me all these years. Why? Because it was wrong. Because it was wrong. We lie to make ourselves look better, to get out of a jam. And I lied to get out of a jam. I must deal with the age-old question at this point, preacher. Is it ever right to lie? What about during times of warfare and persecution? Most theologians say that it is never right to lie. However, there are a few instances in the Bible where some degree of deception was not overtly condemned. The one that always comes to my mind is Shipra and Pua. Some of y'all are going, who? Shipra and Pua, the Hebrew midwives. Remember, they lied to Pharaoh in order to hopefully protect the baby Hebrew boys. However, one could point to the fact that Pharaoh merely turned right around and drowned most of them in the Nile anyway, or at least the ones he could get his hands on. Rahab lied. Think about it. Rahab deceived the Canaanite soldiers in order to save Joshua's spies. Gideon also used concealment as a war strategy, and I'm sure I could dig up a few other lies in the Bible. What about those instances? I guess you could say that each of those lies were told to keep wicked men from committing even greater sins, such as murder. But the Bible answer would be that even in those very rare cases when a lie seems necessary to protect others, it is still sinful. It is still wrong in itself. Our real focus in those very, very unique situations ought to be on the overriding of providence of God to even use human sin to accomplish God's greater purposes. Think about it. God uses even human sin to further advance his ultimate will. Now, that doesn't give us permission to go out and lie with abandon. It doesn't give us permission to go out and sin with abandon. God didn't actually perform the sin, but he sovereignly allowed it to take place to further his kingdom agenda. I guess you could say, for lack of a better phrase, God took a lemon and made lemonade out of it. We also lie by exaggeration. There is nothing most of us dislike more than a braggart. My kids are the best athletes to come through this school in 40 years. My wife is the best cook in the church. My husband is the best scholar in this country. I've got a kid in UT Knoxville, and with all the other 12, 13, 14,000 kids enrolled there, he's the smartest one on that hill. We dislike that. Yet we've got to be very careful about doing that ourselves. We also lie by distortion. I love this story I heard years ago. I've never forgotten it. Erwin Lutzer was using in one of his Sunday morning sermons. He said it was a true story that involved a very unusual instance on a ship in the Navy. He told the story of a captain who caught his first mate dog drunk. And how he caught him, the mate didn't show up for duty that morning. He went to check things out, and sure enough, he could hardly even walk. However, when the captain went back to his office, he entered in the ship's log that day, "The mate got drunk today." Well, the next day, when the mate had sobered up and was himself behind the wheel of the vessel, he read the captain's entry into the log the day before, and he became absolutely furious. He then wrote in the log himself, "The captain is sober today." Do you see what he had done? Even though what he wrote out of revenge was technically true, it implied that the captain was drunk just about every other day. The mate had distorted the truth. I tell you, one of the times we like to distort the truth is when we're in an argument with somebody else and we pull a third party in that had nothing to do with the argument, and we tell them our side of the story. Folks, I want to tell you something. When somebody comes to you with a tall tale, when somebody comes with you to something that you're suspicious about, always realize there's another side to the story. We also lie by slander. Slander is actually the literal truth, but it's told in such a way as to harm another person's reputation. It's when we tell the truth about someone or an incident, but the one you tell isn't part of the problem or the solution to the problem. There's not a person here today that hasn't been guilty of slander at one time or another, my friend. There are many things that simply don't bear repeating. Remember the scene from Hee Haw. There were several ladies always in this scene, and they were washing clothes, and Minnie Pearl was always there. "We're not ones to go around spread rumors. Really, we're just not the gossiping type. If you ever hear one of us repeating gossip, you better be sure and listen close the first time." Gossip. Slander. I know of people that they've got to know everything that's going on in the community. Why? First, it's boring. Secondly, who cares? Third, mind your own business. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Now, I'm having you to do this to point out a word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. And this is talking about the qualifications of a deacon is the context, but that's not my focus here. "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers." I'll come back to that word. "Temperate, faithful in all things." Folks, that word translated in our English Bibles as slanderers is literally diabolos. They must be grave, not diabolos. What do you know about the word diabolos? It means devil. The New Testament word used for slander, telling the truth with a certain wicked twist, is actually devil. Think about that. My friend, do you realize that we are never more like the devil than when we slander, than when we tell the literal truth with an evil intent? And nobody, no creature is any better than that than Satan. You can go back to the Garden of Eden and see that much. How many times have you heard people cruelly add after they've just finished slandered somebody? Well, preacher, sometimes you've just got to tell the truth and shame the devil. My friend, sometimes even what is literally true doesn't shame the devil. When you repeat something that doesn't bear repeating, even if it is true, the devil howls with delight. We lie by what we say. Secondly, we also lie by what we do. I largely dealt with this one last week with stealing, but cheating comes to mind. Story that enters my mind is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. My friend, God hates pretense and hypocrisy. Why even bother? Acts 5:11 tells us that when God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead for their pretending to give all the money from their land sale to the church while holding back some of it, that the rest of the church was filled with not just fear, but great fear. Have you ever thought, why was the church so fearful? I'll tell you why. Because they realized something that we often forget. They realized that they were all liars. They were all sinners. They knew that if Ananias and Sapphira died for what they had done, that they deserved death as well. Christian, the one who's been saved for 40 years, the one who's been a member of this church for as long as I've been in the world, the one who teaches Sunday school, do you know what you and I deserve? You deserve death. I deserve death. We all deserve death. Why? Because we're sinners. And the wages of sin is death. We're all liars. Furthermore, do you know our greatest lie? It's the lie that we are on the inside what we pretend to be on the outside. We're all sinners. Each and every person here today deserves nothing but hell. This is why we must have God's grace. And when the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts and enables us to cry to Christ, we finally learn the meaning of Jesus' words in John 8:31 and 32. Jesus said in that passage, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Thank God for that glorious promise. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, we're all liars. We're all embellishers of the truth. We're all braggarts in one way or the other. Lord, we confess that to you this morning. And we, as your children, plead for your forgiveness. And Lord, when we think about standing before you at the end of time, We know that we would not stand a chance in Hades if it weren't fast, perfect obedience. And His perfect obedience being granted to us, so that when we stand before Him on the day of judgment, we will be standing there, hallelujah, clothed in His righteousness. Lord, if it weren't for that, we'd every one be future occupants of hell. Lord, I pray for the one today who's here and they don't know You. Lord, they may have been through the motions. They might have walked down an aisle. They might have been baptized sometimes two or three times. But Lord, in their heart of hearts, they don't know You. Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask You to open their heart, open their eyes, open their mind to their lost condition, and Lord, help them to flee to You for salvation. God, grant them the new birth, even as I pray. And may they flee to You in repentance and faith. Lord, I thank You for Your law. And I thank You for how the law points out our sin. It shows us how we could never meet it. And the only one who could meet it is You, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank You for calling us, for saving us, for sealing every believer here to the day of redemption. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney, would you lead?